Our study in 1 Peter, we've made our way into the second chapter. I mentioned earlier, a lot of people were away last week. I spoke to Bill. He thought there were maybe 15 or so, a number were away. I had thought to ask people to put your hand up to say if you were here last week or not, and then to follow that up by saying, put your hand up if you actually weren't here and you listened to Bill's message. I'm not going to do that, but my encouragement once again is we record the messages because we are firm in our resolve that systematic teaching is important. It is foundational. And I it's not a rebuke, it's an encouragement. If you miss a Sunday, go to the website and listen to it. And you're not going to fall behind that way. So I encourage you. We took the time this week as a family, got our tea and some M&Ms and sat down with the notes and listened to Bill's message. And I commend it to you if you haven't already done that. But Bill left off at verse 3 of chapter 2, so that's where we're going to pick up. We're going to read just from verse 4 to verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Let's just, before we dig into this, let's just pray once again. Father, we do earnestly commit ourselves to you this morning. It is not a vain thing that we do in approaching you in prayer. We do so deliberately because we recognize that we are weak, and we recognize that we need the Holy Spirit. That we have been singing of. Thank you for sending the Spirit. But we need the Spirit to help us to understand spiritual truth. And so, our Father, we pray for our little gathering here this morning. Perhaps for those that are listening to this after the fact. Bless us, we pray, as we look into your word. We pray again to commit our children to you. And for those that would take the responsibility of teaching the word of God to the young ones, Father, we claim the promise of your word that it does not return to you void. And so we pray for salvation as a result of the consideration, the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So quickly, by way of introduction, this is not in your notes, but in the first chapter of 1 Peter, we could summarize it a number of ways, but I kind of see it as, obviously, the last time I spoke, it was about salvation. There were those three references in verse 3, again in verse 9 and verse 10 to salvation. We see it again here in chapter 2, verse 2, that you may grow up into salvation. And really, in the first chapter and into the first few verses, our salvation has been... Peter has described it in terms of a new birth. We read in chapter 1, verse 3, that God the Father, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. And he picks this up again at the end of chapter 1. He says in verse 23, since you have been born again. And so what we've been considering, if you will, is the personal, individual dimension of our salvation. Each of us here has a birthday. We may share that day with someone like the Dent family who seemingly planned everything down to the day. And even in that particular instance where on the same day two were born at the same time, twins, their births were still unique. They were still individual. And so there is this personal and individual dimension of our salvation. And we looked at last week the fact that there are two imperatives with respect that are couched in this personal dimension of our salvation. The two imperatives are that we love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's 1:22. And then in 2:2, not only are we to love one another, we are to long for the pure spiritual milk like a newborn infant craves his or her mother's milk. And the result of that, the new birth, and these imperatives that we love and we long for, is that there will be growth. There will be spiritual maturity. And we understand in the physical realm that if Elizabeth did not desire milk, if there was not a desire on the baby's part to eat or to drink, there would be grave concern on the part of Maya and Charles. We want our children to grow. And it's no different in the spiritual realm. God desires his children, those whom have been born again, have been born from above, that we would grow, that there would be spiritual maturity in our lives. But as we come into chapter 2 now, in the text that we are considering beginning at verse 4, not only is there a reference to new birth, but there is a new building. Peter refers to it as a spiritual house in verse 5. And now we shift from what he's been focusing on, the personal and individual dimension of our salvation, to the public and corporate dimension of our salvation. And instead of two imperatives, there is one indicative. Our being built up. Four words in the English, one word in the Greek. That is an indicative verb. We or you are being built up. And then there is a twofold purpose that is provided: to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices. So all that by way of introduction, and you can see in your notes, and what we're going to do by way of the PowerPoint, if this is going to work for me, Dan. Did I wait too long to use it? Okay, good, it's not my fault. Unless I, no, off, on. Oh, it buzzed. There we go. We're going to look at this in four parts. The first being a living stone, the second being a spiritual house, and then I want to talk about Scripture and this necessary understanding of belief, what it means to believe or not to believe. And so Peter begins his description of the Lord Jesus Christ as a living stone. And he says there at the beginning of verse 4, as you come to him. And the word him is a relative pronoun, and it refers back to its antecedent, which is in the verse before, the Lord. The Lord. And we know that it is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to make a comment with respect to this word, this title. It's not his name, it's one of his titles. Jesus Christ is Lord. It means supreme in authority. It could be translated controller or master. It is he to whom a person or thing belongs. And just as an aside, really not something we hear a whole lot about today, but it hasn't been that long where this debate raged over lordship salvation, that Jesus can be your Savior but not your Lord. Don't really hear a whole lot about that today, and that's not a bad thing, because Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is your Savior, He is your Lord. There is no distinction to be made. And so as you come to Him, as you come to the Lord, Peter describes him as a living stone. And we see two perspectives of Jesus as the living stone. The first is man's perspective. Man's perspective is that he has rejected him. That word rejected means to disapprove. And I want you to put in your notes, if you're taking them, that really what that word indicates is to reject after examination, or to examine and to deem useless. And the point that I think needs to be made is, it wasn't just that it was a casual dismissal of this man, Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. We know that the historical record, the Gospels make it very clear to us that at about the age of 30, Jesus began his public ministry. And for approximately 3.5 years, he ministered in and around Galilee. He went to Jerusalem on a number of occasions, and he performed miracles, and he did things in the public eye. He was constantly being challenged by the religious rulers and the authorities. And I think the point that Peter is making, and I want to make clear from this word, rejected by men, it is that they examined him and they deemed him to be useless. They did not want him. And this doesn't come as a surprise to us. It didn't come as a surprise necessarily to the disciples, at least it shouldn't have, because on a number of occasions during that time of his earthly ministry, Jesus made it very clear. For example, Mark 8:31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Luke records in his gospel, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, first he, referring to himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And then Luke goes on and records for us, at the crucifixion itself, when Pilate brought the Lord Jesus Christ out before them, they refers to the chief priests and the rulers of the people, all cried out together, "Away with this man, crucify him." And John, at the beginning of his gospel, his prologue, he says this, "He," referring to Jesus, "came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Rejected by man. Rejected. That's the one perspective. This living stone, as he's described, the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected by man. But, in the sight of God, chosen and precious. That word chosen means elect. We've seen it already. We began in chapter 1, first few verses, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Elect means that you've been selected, you've been picked out. And that word precious means to be held in honor, prized or valued. Again, Luke's gospel records at the crucifixion itself that the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the chosen of, or rather, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And this word precious, held in honor, prized or valued, it's interesting. Vincent, who does a word study of New Testament Greek words, we saw it already in this first letter that Peter writes at verse 19 of chapter 1. He says, backing up to verse 18, "Knowing that you were ransomed not from the futile or from the futile ways of your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." And we referred to that this morning many times as we gathered around the Lord's table, the precious blood. Vincent says that the word at 1 Peter 19 is another word, it's a different Greek word, that denotes essential preciousness. But the word here that we read in chapter 2, verse 4, "But in the sight of God chosen and precious," it indicates the preciousness as recognized or held in honor. So from man's perspective, deemed worthless, rejected, examined, don't want anything to do with it. But in the sight of God, by contrast, precious, precious. And then there is the quotation from Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." That's the translation from the Old Testament, Isaiah 28. And so, in the first instance, there is this living stone. You have come to a living stone, in the first instance, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. The second thing that we see in these verses is a spiritual house, like living stones. And again, we are like living stones because we are like the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been made like Him. He is a living stone, and we need to make the distinction. Scripture makes the distinction. He is the cornerstone. We are not cornerstones. We are like living stones in that we are like our Savior, have been brought into a likeness of the Savior, but He is unique in that He is the cornerstone. Now, with respect to this concept of a spiritual house, this is not new to us as an assembly, but it is another reminder to us of the bigger picture and the necessary truth that each of us needs to wrap not only our heads around, but our hearts around. And that is, yes, our salvation is a personal and individual thing, but our salvation is more than that. It is a corporate, and it is a public thing, and it is why we gather the way that we do. It is why we have done what we have done here this morning. This is not our idea. This is God's idea, the church. And so, whether you were here or not, I remind you or I bring to your attention that when we were in the book of Hebrews, we considered Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, we are His house indeed if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Ephesians chapter 2, we were in Ephesians not that long ago. You, Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus, you and we can take to ourselves this morning, we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Being joined together, being built together. So the church, the spiritual house, no man, we've heard it said, no man is an island. No believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is unto himself. And it is a shame, quite frankly, it is a shame that there are those who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and they absent themselves from meeting with the Lord's people. And the writer to the Hebrews addresses that. He says, don't neglect coming together. Why? Why is that important? Is it because you want to do what the elders think you ought to do? Is it because we're taking attendance, and if you're not here any given Sunday, you're going to get a rap on the knuckles because your attendance is very poor? No. Absolutely not. Now, I say that our desire as elders, as those responsible for the Lord's people, is that the Lord's people desire to come together. But why? It's because this is what God has ordained. This is, the church is not our idea. And so, before we get there, I just want to remind you of the metaphors. There were three of them when we were in the book of Ephesians. Three metaphors for the church, this spiritual house. First, the church is a body and Christ is the head. Second, the church is a bride and Christ is the bridegroom. And thirdly, the church is a building and Christ is the foundation. And I know I have said it here before. I constantly remind my children of it. This building that we are in right now is not the church. This is where the church gathers. Mount Albert United Church, Hillside Missionary Church, Holt Free Methodist Church, those are buildings, they're structures. We need to understand that what God is doing in this, if I can use the word dispensation, in this age, there's no longer a temple in Jerusalem, and there is no longer a physical structure that the Lord's people have to come to. The Lord's people are the structure. Now I want you to notice, and I referenced this in the introduction, that there is this single indicative. An indicative verb. And an indicative verb is a statement of fact. And we know that a verb is an action. We are being built up. That's what Peter says. You are being built up. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. That one word in the Greek means to build a house or to erect a building. Now, without getting into all the details of the Greek grammar, there is tense, there is voice, and there is mood with Greek verbs. The indicative mood is a statement of fact. The present tense indicative mood is action that is taking place or going on in the present time. This is happening right now. It has been happening since Pentecost. That the Lord Himself has been bringing men and women, boys and girls, like living stones, and He's building a spiritual house. The other thing that I want you to notice about this one indicative, are being built up, is that it's the passive voice. There are three voices. There's the active voice, there's the passive voice, and there's the middle voice. And it has to do with the subject being either the recipient or the doer of the action. This is the passive voice. The subject is the recipient of the action. We need to understand that we do not build the church. Now, that doesn't mean that we haven't been given stewardship and we haven't been given responsibility. And this word build can also be used. You'll see it translated in the New Testament as edify. We build one another up. But strictly speaking, God builds His church. This is a work that God is doing. We referenced it already. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, there is that great confession by Peter. You are the Christ. Jesus has asked His disciples, who do the people say that I am? And several answers are given. And then Christ turns to His disciples and He says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blesses him and says, blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And we all know, and we hold to this, because He turns to Peter and He says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. It's an indicative statement. And we need to understand that, strictly speaking, the rock is not Peter. There has been confusion about this. The word Peter, I mean, we know that his name is Simon, and God, Jesus, gives him the name Peter, Petros. It means little rock. And there is New Testament scriptures that affirm that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And so there is a sense, there is truth in this idea that the church is built on Peter as an apostle. But we need to understand that Jesus is the cornerstone. So there is this cornerstone. There is that first stone that is laid upon which every other stone is going to be put in place. And beginning with Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, God is building a spiritual house. A spiritual house. And so there is this foundation that has been laid after Pentecost. We have Christ as the cornerstone. We have the prophets and the apostles. And this is the foundation upon which we, like living stones, are being built up. You are Peter, and on this rock, Jesus says, I will build it. I will build my church. We've referenced this before. It's come up many a times, especially as we have endeavored to transform this building into somewhere where we as the church can meet. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So again, why is it so important, young people? Why is it so important, middle-aged person or older one? Why is it so important that we take time on the Lord's day to meet and to gather in the way that we do? It's because this is God's design and desire for His people, that we come together. And there's a twofold purpose in this. You didn't think I was ever going to get there. Here we are. The twofold purpose. I know you're sitting there with your pens. You want to write something. That's good. I'm making you hungry. Two purposes. To be a holy priesthood. To be a holy priesthood. Now, I'm actually not going to say a lot about this for two reasons. One, it saves me time. And two, Bill's already referenced it, and this sets the table for Matt for next week. A holy priesthood. There's the two words, holy. So it looks back to chapter 1, verse 15. We read there, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Behavior, our conduct, the things that we do, are based on who we are in Christ. And too many people get that backwards. Too many people are trying to do the right thing, but they've never come to faith in Christ. We're to be a holy people. Our conduct is important, but it's based on the fact that we have come, as you come to Him, the living stone. And it also looks forward, because we're going to read next week in verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." And so it looks back at this holy conduct from chapter 1, and it anticipates that we are not only a holy priesthood, but we are a royal priesthood. And so again, I'm not going to say any more about that. But that's the part 1A, if you will, of this twofold purpose as to why Jesus, as the living stone, is building us up as a spiritual house. It's to be a holy priesthood. Secondly, and it's right there in the text, I'm not making this stuff up, I'm not trying to be clever, it is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. To offer spiritual sacrifices, and I put in italics in my own notes, acceptable to God, because there are people that bring sacrifices that are not acceptable to God. We see that in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament. We can do the right thing, and if it is with the wrong motive, it is not acceptable to God. What are some examples of spiritual sacrifices? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, Roman believers, that is, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God," there it is again, "which is your spiritual worship." We understand, because of our consideration of what the Old Testament teaches us, we understand the nature of the priesthood. We understand that the Levites were set apart, and they served in initially the tabernacle and then in the temple. And here's a wonderful, marvelous thing. It's not like that in the church. It's not that there have been a few people, the Levites, that have been set apart to service. We are all, like living stones, being built up to be a holy priesthood so that we would all offer spiritual sacrifices. See, one of the things that maybe seems obvious, but maybe needs to be reiterated, especially if you're one of those people that is thinking, me being here or not is irrelevant. Me being here and not participating is irrelevant. You couldn't be more wrong. Because there is something in the corporate worship of God's people that cannot be accomplished when you are on your own. And I want to tell you, men specifically, because we hold to the New Testament teaching that when the Lord's people come together, that the women remain silent. And it's not because they're inferior, it's because it's what God's Word says. But I want to say to you men, to Andrew, to George, to Paul, to Mark, to Daniel, to Brian, to Michael, to Matt, to all of the men, it is a blessing to me, it is a blessing to everyone else, when you participate at the Lord's Supper. And you should do that, there should be a desire to do that, not because you're thinking, hey, I'm going to bless Brian, but because it is what God desires from His people. It's not difficult. God has, in His sovereignty, brought His people together, like living stones, to build us up as a spiritual house so that, like a holy priesthood, we would offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, and then most importantly, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand this. It's got to be more than just an intellectual head knowledge. Because if that is all it is, we're missing the point. That that has to be woven into the fabric of who we are as God's people. Because that is what God's Word makes very clear. The other reference that I want to provide you with is Hebrews 13:15. Through Him, there it is again, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. The fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Again, I say again, by way not of rebuke, please, but by way of encouragement, but by way of stirring you up in your most precious faith, that when one of my brothers in Christ stands and acknowledges, magnifies, worships, praises the Lord Jesus Christ and the God of heaven, that is pleasing to Him and it blesses me. Because I love to hear other men offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. You see, this sad, or I don't even know if that's the right word, the irony is that for some of us it would be a whole lot easier if we were still under the Old Testament economy, where our sacrifice was bring a lamb or bring a goat and slit its throat and shed its blood and burn it on an altar. We could get into that. That's manly stuff. I'm not even sure I could do that, to be perfectly honest with you. That's not my manly stuff, but that's not what God wants of His people right now. All of that has been done away with in the person of Christ. And what He desires His people to do, individual believers who have been born again into the family of God, He's building together as a spiritual house. And that's why we do what we do. It's no secret. It's no secret. We don't intentionally try and find some little niche in the Christian market where we can be different than other churches out there. That's not our goal. We want to hold to what Scripture teaches. This is what Scripture teaches. In a corporate sense, we belong together. We're a family. Christ is our head. We are a bride, and Christ is our bridegroom. And we are a building, and Christ is our foundation. So there's the twofold purpose of this spiritual house. Now, that's not exhaustive by any stretch. I mean, that's what Peter addresses here. But again, Matt is going to deal next week. I hope you're here. I hope you read it and you prepare and you come. Because not only is there this corporate dimension of our worship, we are also then supposed to go out and proclaim the glories, the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And so that's next week. Stay tuned. Okay. I'm doing all right for time. I want to spend some time. Bill referenced this last week. He talked about the five solas. Talked about the fact that we are in the month of October, the end of this month, Reformation Sunday. I know some of you are nervous because we're showing a movie. It's a little departure. It's different than what we normally do. We are going to, in effect, celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And Bill touched on this last week, and so I don't need to spend a whole lot of time, but I want to focus in on this sola scriptura, because we read in verse 6, for it stands in Scripture. What is the basis upon which Peter is able to say what he has said in verses 4 and 5? Is this his idea? Is this his philosophy? Is he just like all of these other New Testament philosophers that is offering some new thing? And I want to give you two principles relative to sola scriptura. The first is authority. Authority. The authority of the Scripture is that the Scriptures contain the objective revelation of God and are therefore the basis of authority. Now again, I didn't come up with that on my own. I borrowed that from Charles Ryrie's book on basic theology. That is the conservative Protestant position on authority. There are others. There's liberal. There is a conservative Catholic. There are a number of perspectives, if you will, but a conservative Protestant understanding of the authority of Scripture is that the Scriptures contain the objective revelation of God. It's not subjective. It's not up to our ability to determine or decipher. Objective revelation of God and are therefore the basis of authority. The second is the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. And what do I mean by that? What is meant by the sufficiency of Scripture? And again, I'm not going to claim to take the credit for this. This was an excellent article that I read by John Piper where he discusses the sufficiency of Scripture. This is a little bit longer, so if you want to take some time and write that down, I'll read it to you. The sufficiency of Scripture is just this. The Scriptures are sufficient in the sense that they are the only inspired and inerrant words of God that we need in order to know the way of salvation and the way of obedience. The Scriptures are sufficient in the sense that they are the only inspired and inerrant words of God that we need in order to know the way of salvation and the way of obedience. It's not the Word of God and the Book of Mormon. It's not the Word of God and the tenets or the doctrines or the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. We can add nothing to this and we can take nothing away from it. And in and of itself, it is sufficient. That's what it means. And that's what Peter appeals to. It stands. The King James Version says it is contained in Scripture. And what Peter then does is he references the Old Testament Scriptures that he has used to make the statements that he has in verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 8:14-15 and Isaiah 28:16. We won't take the time to read them right now. Isaiah is mentioned by name in the New Testament over 20 times, and he is quoted there extensively. Why? The message he preached is the very gospel of Jesus and the apostles. And I can prove that to you. 51 times in the New Testament, the word Scriptures appear. That doesn't limit. There are more references to the Scripture in the New Testament, but 51 times that word Scripture appears. And I just want to run through this quickly. Jesus in the Gospels, and I'm using Matthew as my reference. Have you never read in the Scriptures, he says, to the Pharisees. He's just told the parable of the wicked tenants. Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Later on. You are wrong, he says to them, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. A little bit later on. But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And just a two verses later, Matthew 26:56, all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Peter, in the Acts of the Apostles, Chapter 4, verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. What I love about that particular reference, and it's not exact, I realize that, but I looked at when Peter would have made that statement, as Luke records it in Acts chapter 4. Pentecost has happened, the birth of the church. The cornerstone has been laid by God in Christ. And now he's building that foundation on the apostles and the prophets, and Peter's going to stand up, and in answering the question as to how this crippled man has been healed, he makes it very clear to them. This Jesus, and what is he quoting? He's quoting from Isaiah. And so approximately 30 years later, Peter is now writing his first letter to these dispersed exiles. And his message hasn't changed. And it never will change. Philip in Acts, he joins himself to that Ethiopian eunuch. Where is the Ethiopian eunuch reading? What is he reading from? He's reading from Isaiah. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he showed this Ethiopian eunuch that this was Jesus the Christ. Paul in Acts, and there's so many, but I'll limit myself to one. He reasoned, Acts 17:2, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Apollos in Acts, he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 22, chapter 4, verse 30, the scripture, what does the scripture say? Paul in 2 Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We need to understand, young and old alike, that when the New Testament is referring to scripture, it is referring to the Old Testament. And I want to ask you this morning, when was the last time you read Isaiah? When was the last time you read an Old Testament book? Have you ever read the prophet Isaiah? Again, I want to be very careful. It's been said, and I agree 100%, that what we say is as important as how we say it. And so I want to be careful how I say this, but I want to encourage you. As I thought about this week, as I was preparing for today, my encouragement initially was for the young people. And I'm going to put my son on the spot again. I'm sure he loves that. But we committed to read the New Testament this year. I remember as a young man, older than Thomas is now, when I was in university, being convicted by the fact that I was seeking to encourage or to evangelize people concerning a book that I had never read cover to cover. And so I endeavored, I don't know exactly which year of university it was, might have been my fourth or fifth year. I thought, this is crazy. I got to read this. And my challenge for next year for Thomas and I is going to be to read the Old Testament. And many of you know that last week, the reason why we were not here was because we went with Alana's parents to the Creation Museum and to the Ark Encounter, and I commend them both to you if you've never been. It was excellent. It's expensive, I'm not going to lie to you. Save your shekels. Not quite as expensive as Disney, but yeah, you're looking at me sideways, but it was $300, I think, American, for a family of four to do both. Well, yeah, they don't. You got to convert your shekels into U.S. dollars, but at any rate, I digress. What I wanted to say is, as we were going through the Creation Museum, and there is, I don't want to discourage younger families, but there's a ton of reading. So it's probably better when your kids are a little bit older and can read on their own. But inevitably, there are conversations, from others that are observing. It was encouraging to know that it's not just something that Christians attend. Ken Ham was there and gave a presentation in the afternoon, and they are reaching those who are not evangelical Christians. They get bus tours all week. He said it's phenomenal what the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter have done for tourism in northern Kentucky and in Ohio and Indiana. But I overheard this conversation. There was one of the exhibits towards the end. They take you through the seven seas, beginning at creation and going all the way to consummation. And towards the end of the way that they have laid the museum out, there is this display concerning the first Adam and the last Adam. And I overheard this woman say to another woman, and it was ironic, because her comment was to the effect that she doesn't really read the Old Testament. And I thought, well, that's unusual, because the reference is actually New Testament, even though Adam is an Old Testament character. But I didn't engage. I refrained. But I thought to myself, it's unfortunate that that is the position that a lot of professing believers take. I don't need to read the Old Testament. And I confess, I say to you, to my own shame, I used to think the same way. I used to think, what do I need to read the Old Testament for? I've got the New Testament. But what we need to understand, loved ones, and what I want to encourage us all in together, is there is no New Testament without an Old Testament. And this is, yes, there are things in the New that explain the Old, and it's just, you can't go through the Gospels or the Acts of the Epistles or the letters of Paul or Peter or James or any of these men, John. They're constantly referencing the Scriptures. That's what they do. That's the authority. That's the basis upon which Peter makes his arguments. Sola Scriptura. And again, I sound like a broken record, but I'm not going to apologize for it. It is one of the five pillars of the Reformation. Martin Luther recognized the deficiency in what was being presented by the church. The church is not authoritative. Mount Albert Bible Fellowship is not authoritative. God's Word is. And it's why we make no apology that we open this Word every week and we read it together and we study it together. And I commend to you that you read it and study it on your own. Make that your challenge. Read the Old Testament for yourself. Finally, to believe or not to believe. Of course, I thought of the tragedy of Hamlet, the Prince of Denmark, Act 3, Scene 1, Hamlet's famous soliloquy that begins, "To be or not to be, that is the question." And as he contemplates whether he should live or die, the benefits of both, this came to me from verses 7 and 8, 6, 7 and 8 really. Long before Shakespeare penned Hamlet, Peter penned these words, and the question is not to be or not to be, the question ultimately is to believe or not to believe. Whatever else we can say in terms of the text that we would use, the way that we would present it, the methodology, PowerPoint, handout. God's Word is clear that His people are to preach the Word of God. And ultimately what it boils down to is you are either going to receive it or you are going to reject it. And what Paul is explaining here, and he's couching it in the New Testament, the first century, and in the events that have taken place during the life of Christ. But to use the metaphors and the imagery and the words that he's using, you are either going to come to Christ or you are going to trip over him. He is going to be a sanctuary that you run to, or he is going to be that stone that crushes. And I couldn't help but think, and I know our time's gone, but bear with me here. I hope this is worth your while. I went in my mind to Acts chapter 26. And again, you don't need to turn there, but to set the context, this is towards the end of the Acts of the Apostles. Paul has been imprisoned. He's made his defense on a number of occasions. He has appealed to Caesar, and he is now making his appeal to King Agrippa. And we read in Acts 26, beginning at verse 24, that as he, Paul, was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." And I love this. I can see this as a scene in a movie. I can picture it in my mind's eye. I don't know if you can, but I can see Festus sitting by this whole time. I've kind of got the whole thing played out in my mind. King Agrippa's on the throne. Paul's just kind of standing there making his defense. He's been explaining his conversion on the road to Damascus. He's been presenting to Agrippa and to anyone that will listen that's there that day who this Jesus Christ is and why he is obedient to the heavenly vision that he's been given. And I can just see Festus. And Festus can't keep it in any longer. "Paul, you've lost it, man. You are out of your mind." Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." I can just see Paul turning and very calmly. Doesn't raise his voice. And then he turns back to Agrippa. The king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And that ultimately is what it comes down to. Do you? And I say it you as everybody, the plural you, but I'm also saying it to you individually. Do you believe? What does that mean? And here's our last points. Two paths. The path of faith. To believe is to have faith in. The promise from Scripture, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in the living stone, the precious cornerstone, Jesus the Christ, if you believe in Him, you will not be put to shame. In fact, the honor is for you who believe. We've seen that word already. Chapter 1, verse 7. The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, on the authority of God's word, that for those who put their faith, their trust, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a day coming when you will be honored. And then there are those that do not believe. But for those who do not believe, what does it mean to not believe? It is that same Greek word with the prefix a. It means not to allow yourself to be persuaded. To refuse belief and obedience. You need to understand that it is an act of the will. It is willful, perverse disobedience. I've said it before and I'll say it again. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is both an invitation. Jesus said, "Come unto me. All ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. Come unto me." Those who come to him, he brings into his family, and he builds up as a spiritual house. But not only is it an invitation, it is a command. It is an imperative. Come unto me. And those who do not, who reject, who disobey that command, we're told they disobey the word. And John 3:36 is a verse that we are familiar with. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It says there at the end of verse 8, as they were destined to do. And there have been lots of ink spilt as to what that means. Are they destined to disobey, or are they destined to stumble? Well, I think God's word is explicit. If you go back to Isaiah, they are destined to stumble. I mean, that's the prophecy that was given. Isaiah 8, verse 14, and he will become a sanctuary on one hand, and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Why? Because they disobey. They reject. And so instead of the Lord Jesus Christ being their Savior, He becomes their rock of offense, their stone of stumbling. And it's no different today in the 21st century than it was 2,000 years ago in the first century. But that's where we're left today. That's the choice that we have been given. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is nothing but a fearful dread of certain judgment. Okay. We were going to sing one verse of a hymn in closing, but I've already taken more time than I intended. case you were wondering, we were going to sing one verse of trust and obey. But we'll forego that. Let's just close in prayer and our time is done. Father, we thank you that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. And Father, our prayer this morning would be that any here that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would not harden their hearts, but that they would in simple, childlike faith come to the Savior. That they would put their faith and their trust in Him, that they would stop rebelling, that they would stop being disobedient, and that they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, the promise is that we're given new birth when that happens, an individual, personal salvation, whereby we are born again from the Spirit, but we're also born into your family, that you are doing things in our day, and yes, we cannot see them with our physical eyes. There is no massive temple in Jerusalem. There is no massive temple anywhere, but you, in your sovereignty, are building a spiritual house. You're placing each one of your children like spiritual stones, like living stones, into that building. It's so that we might become a holy priesthood and offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. These are precious truths. Father, we pray that you would impress them on our hearts and minds. Go with us, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen.